Will you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 15? Oswald Chambers said, "Drudgery is the touchstone of character." Justin Martyr, who was a Christian apologist from the second century, who grew up very close, actually, to where Christ grew up, wrote that in his day, that is in Justin Martyr's day, 100 years after Christ, the plows that Joseph and Jesus made were still being used in the fields. Christ did not let Peter, James, and John stay on the Mount of Transfiguration, but led them back to the streets, back to the ordinary work of daily duty. But we disdain the ordinary. We are taught to pursue the incredible, to accomplish the amazing, to achieve the impossible. Let the lesser people do the mundane. And so, common things become just a means to an end. Schoolwork is not done to learn, but only for a grade. Work is not done to the glory of God, but only for the paycheck. Amusement parks and movies are the poor man's attempt at vicariously experiencing the amazing, while travel and sightseeing are the rich man's attempt at rubbing shoulders with greatness. And what is lost on all is, as Os Guinness says, the splendor of the ordinary. For the last 2 weeks, as we have plowed through this last section of 1 Corinthians 15, our spirits have soared, our hearts have pounded with delight as this text has thrilled our souls with anticipation of glory and future joys. And so many of you have told me what a blessing these services have been, and they have been. But 1 Corinthians 15 does not end in the heavenlies, fascinating us with longed-for celestial experiences. This text does not leave us in the church service on Sunday, but it takes us to an ordinary Monday. It takes us into the shop to work, into the office to carry on, into the classroom to study, and into the thousands of places of life where life goes on, where you are, where reality exists. Buddhism and asceticism attempt to deny the world. Christianity embraces it. And so we have a twofold vision. We see things as they will be, and we rejoice. But in seeing things as they will be enables us to worship God and see God in life right now in the ordinary. This text, verse 58. Connects splendor with ordinary. Will you stand with me? I'll begin reading in verse number 50. "I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothed itself with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality. And when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? And the sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. Thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And now, O Lord, we do call upon you to soften our hearts and speak to us. Reveal to us Christ. Reveal to us how we can make Him known and are called to make Him known, even in the ordinary. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The early church began to spread from Jerusalem and then up to Antioch, and from there into the Asia Minor region, finally into Greece, to which this book is written, eventually to Rome. In those early days, there were no seminaries. There were no colleges. There were no theological journals or formal councils that were called, except for Acts 15. Each church appeared to be like a canoe that was adrift out in the ocean. How could they survive? There were so many pressures from without. And then there were just so many issues, so much turmoil from within. Some of the internal problems in these churches appeared to be more of a personal nature, and other internal problems had to do with some false teaching that was appearing on the scene. In the church, these little bands of brothers and sisters appeared to be so fragile and dysfunctional. To these churches, some of the apostles, particularly Paul and John and Peter, wrote letters, and these epistles were written for the purpose of addressing these problems. And just reading through the New Testament, it is very clear that God wants the church to address problems. You don't help people by ignoring problems. And the book, in fact, the entire book of 1 Corinthians is a classic example of this. The church at Corinth, torn apart over all sorts of issues which ultimately have their solution in the gospel. And so Paul begins the book of 1 Corinthians by affirming the gospel. But here in chapter 15, we find out that there is this movement in the church to deny that there actually is a resurrection. So responding to and correcting this problem is what chapter 15 is all about. In fact, when you look back at the opening verses of chapter 15, you see that it begins with a call. And the call is to remain standing on the gospel. And this same chapter ends with a call. And the call is to remain standing on the gospel. And in between the opening call and in between the concluding call, there is a great explanation of why we stand on the gospel. But notice the first word in verse 58. therefore. It's a great example of that Bible study rule that whenever you read therefore, you need to stop and see what it is. Therefore, yes. And in this case, Paul is saying that based on the gospel, based on the resurrection, based on what is going to happen in your life if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, then based on your own resurrection, here's how you need to live. Now, when I speak of the gospel, keep in mind that I'm speaking of a collection of truths. In order for a person to become a follower of Jesus Christ, that person must believe and obey the gospel. But they must believe and obey the right gospel. They must believe and obey the gospel as it is revealed in the scriptures. And yes, I said believe and obey because genuine belief will be seen in our actions. Belief without repentance, or belief without a change of affections, belief without a change in attitude and action is not genuine belief. If we tamper with the gospel, it is no longer the gospel. And without the gospel, there's no forgiveness, there's no justification, there's no salvation, and there's no eternal hope. So Paul jealously guards the integrity of the gospel itself. And the integrity of the gospel is being threatened by those in the Corinthian church who are teaching there's no resurrection. Paul says, you get rid of the resurrection, you've got no gospel. And so Paul's all over that like ugly on ape, if you know what I mean. So early in these days, we can already see the influence of a movement that became known as Docetism. D-O-C-E-T-I-S-M. Docetism. Docetism taught that Jesus Christ only appeared to have a human body. He only appeared to have a body like us, but in reality, it wasn't quite like our body. And the reason that Docetism began to flourish a little bit is because the thinking was, how could this sinless Savior have a body of flesh and blood like us? And that was a big stumbling block for them, and it became a major problem in the early church. It was connected with Gnosticism. In fact, it was this issue that the Apostle John addressed in his letters. You see this in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 2, where John writes, every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Because you cannot deny the literal body of Christ without denying Christ and the gospel. So in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is very passionate, and rightfully so, to show that just as Christ's literal physical body was raised from the dead, so our literal physical body will one day be raised from the dead as well. Your body matters to God. He owns it. He owns it forever. In fact, flip back, will you, to 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. Notice verse number 9. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. You were washed. Praise God. You were sanctified. Praise God. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So Paul goes on to say, everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach and stomach for the food, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. It's His body. And see how he connects it with the doctrine of the resurrection. Verse 14, by His power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and He also will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ Himself? Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ Himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. Why? Because you'll get a bad reputation, right? No. Because you might get sexually transmitted diseases, right? No. Why not? Because verse 19, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God. You are not your own. You were bought at a price, therefore honor God with your body. What you do with your body matters to God, because your body, like the body of Jesus Christ, will be raised again from the dead. Your body belongs to God. Your justification, your sanctification, your glorification affects you, body and soul. But I think we tend to be closet docetists. In other words, we have this idea that Christianity is great as long as we're talking about the sweet by and by, as long as we're thinking about how our souls are in the heavenlies and we are seated with Christ. And we don't mind learning from the Bible. In fact, we can even enjoy a good sermon now and then, but applying it? Living it out? Changing our habits? Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. If we are saved, body and soul, and after death, we'll have our bodies resurrected in order to be reunited to our souls so that we can worship and serve God with body and soul. How do you think we ought to worship and serve now? The answer would be body and soul. You cannot be worshiping God on the inside and it not affect you on the outside. Now, it is entirely possible for people to pretend to worship on the outside while in church, whose affections and true beliefs on the inside remain unaffected. But I am making a theological case for worship to be participatory and not a spectator sport, because our worship of God, body and soul, drives our work for God, which is body and soul. Now, at the same time, becoming physically engaged in worship is not a substitute for obedience. Becoming excited about the doctrine of and the hope of the resurrection is not the end of it. The fruit of the Spirit is not chili bumps on your arms, especially this morning. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So when we get to the end of a worship service where the Word of God has fired our souls and our voices have been triumphantly and thunderously united in singing the great truths of the gospel, we are so tempted to say, "Ah, that was great!" And it was so far. But the gathering for worship is not the end of it. The gathering for worship, The gathering for instruction and edification is the launch pad that drives our work as worship, our obedience as worship, and our gossiping the gospel as worship. Wow! We are tempted to say, wasn't church great today? The answer is, it's too early to tell. But if our love for God and each other, if our love for our world grows to where we consider others better than ourselves, if our joy for God and in God remains constant through the changing dynamics of the week, if our peace of soul and contentment of heart stays calm when under attack, if we remain full of faith through the shifting circumstances of the day and gentle when assaulted, and into our world we breathe grace and live gospel, then yes, church is good and not just the worship service. Therefore, my dear brothers, means there is a connection between truth and life, between doctrine and duty, between revelation and response. And my dear brothers, here in verse 58 is an excellent translation that Paul's use of the masculine pronoun was gender inclusive in those days. So my very dear fellow believers is the point. It is a statement intended to include all of the Corinthian believers, some of whom may not like Paul's style, some of whom may not like what Paul had to say to them, but I tell you what, there's no denying Paul loved them. Therefore, my dear brothers, and what are the next two words, class? Stand firm. Point number one, don't just do something. Stand there. The generation of 20-somethings and younger have been raised with and are faced with more choices than any other in the history of the world. This week I Googled career, and in 0.08 seconds, I had 499 million websites to look at. I then Googled schools. And within 0.11 seconds, I had 622 million websites from which to choose. If I spent 1 minute every day, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, looking at each of those 499 million career websites, it would only take me 9,494 years. If after 9,500 years I figured out my career, it would then only take me 11,834 years to check out all the websites on schools, assuming I only spent 60 seconds on each website. So that means that after 21,000 years, I'd be ready to go to school. I think that the overload of options contributes to a tendency to be so uncommitted. If I have to pick one career, that means I have to say no to so many other things. If I have to pick one thing on the menu, how will I know if there isn't something else that I would like better? If I pick one girl to build a relationship with and get married, how will I know that a better one won't come along later? Well, guess what? If you get married, a better one won't come along. You get my drift? And if you don't get married, a better one probably won't have you because you can't make a decision and lead. The eternal ifs are paralyzing. Well, here is a something that is not an if, but is and is. And that is the gospel. And the promise that death will be swallowed up in victory. And brothers and sisters, that blows all other options away. Here is the truth that cannot be improved upon. And the reason for that is because of three things. The gospel is from God. The gospel is established by God forever. And the gospel is eternally effective for everyone who believes. So Paul says, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Stand there. Stand on the gospel. No other option will come. Stand there. Anchor your life to it. Realize and accept that the truth of Christ and His resurrection and your life in Him is the life-anchoring truth that forever is settled in heaven. When tempted to fear, stand there. When threatened with rejection, stand there. When ridiculed by your world, stand there. When facing disease, stand there. When staring at death, stand there. When you are flush with success, stand there. When in the throes of failure, stand there. When alone, stand there. When in a crowd, stand there. When tempted to give up or tempted to give in, stand there. When you are disappointed by the failures of others, stand there. When you wake up in the middle of the night feeling that your very soul is being assaulted, stand there. Stand on the gospel because He stayed on the cross and He didn't stay in the grave, if you know what I mean. Stand there and let nothing move you. Stand there. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Notice the next phrase. Let nothing move you. Stand there and don't move. The idea of this phrase is, don't flinch. Don't even shift your weight. Don't even think about moving. Since the gospel is true, since the sting of death has been removed, since sin's victory is denied, and it is God Himself who gives the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, stand there. If you're going to believe it, then believe it. And don't run around and fret and worry and get all worked up about the what ifs and the what thens and the maybes and the I don't knows. Fix your eyes on the gospel and stand there. But then He says, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. So right after He says, don't just do something, stand there. What does He say? Don't just stand there, do something. You don't move off the gospel. And because of that, you have some work to do. Because of the gospel, you keep going and you don't quit. There's a standing on the gospel that drives our work for the Lord. In 1972, NASA launched the exploratory space probe Pioneer 10. That thing has gone down in history. According to Leon Giroff in Time magazine, the satellite's primary mission was to reach Jupiter, photograph the planet and its moons, beam data to Earth about Jupiter's magnetic field, radiation belts, and atmosphere. And scientists regarded this as a bold plan, for at that time, no Earth satellite had ever gone beyond Mars, and they feared that the asteroid belt would destroy the satellite before it could ever reach its target. But Pioneer 10 accomplished its mission and so much more. Swinging past the giant planet in November of 1973, Jupiter's immense gravity hurled Pioneer 10 at a higher rate of speed toward the edge of the solar system. At 1 billion miles from the sun, Pioneer 10 passed Saturn. At some 2 billion miles, it hurtled past Uranus. Neptune at nearly 3 billion miles, Pluto at almost 4 billion miles. By 1997, 25 years after its launch, Pioneer 10 was more than 6 billion miles from the sun. And despite that immense distance, Pioneer 10 continued to beam back radio signals to scientists on Earth. And perhaps the most remarkable, writes Jareff, is that these signals emanate from an 8-watt transmitter which radiates about as much power as a bedroom nightlight and takes more than 9 hours to reach Earth. The little satellite that could was not qualified to do what it did. Engineers designed Pioneer 10 with a useful life of just 3 years, but it just kept going and going. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. You be a Pioneer 10. And when you read that phrase, it's so clear that there are no part-time Christians. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. There are no half-hearted Christians. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. There are no lazy Christians. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. And the point is, the gospel changes how you live. The gospel becomes the anchor, becomes the reason for your living. We don't embrace the gospel so that life will get easier. We embrace the gospel because it is true. And because it is true, we pour ourselves into the work of the Lord. Don't just stand there. Do something. But what is the work of the Lord? Is the work of the Lord what I do?
You know, he's in the work of the Lord.
Is the work of the Lord what we do as long as we are inside of this building?
You know, I'm going to do the Lord's work.
Therefore, my dear brothers, who's he writing to? Whole church. Who's the work of the Lord for? All of us. Is the work of the Lord what we do in and with the church? Well, obviously that's part of it. The church, not the building, the church is ground zero for God's plan of displaying His glory among the nations. But do not view the church as the building or as this location. The work of the Lord is the work that the Lord does through His people 24/7. He works through you in your homes, in your jobs, in your relationships at school, in your hobbies, and in your pursuits. The work of the Lord is your full-time calling. It is your responsibility. You are His body and soul. So don't just stand there and say you believe the gospel. Do something about it. And when you do, it is incredible the impact that you can have. There are no insignificant jobs in the work of the Lord. Everything that you do matters to God. Look at the next phrase. Because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And that brings me to my final point. Don't forget what really matters. I love this verse because there's such a contrast in what the Scripture teaches about the dailiness of life and the ordinariness of this call with a world that says only heroes really matter. Is that true? Absolutely not. Coaches tell their teams, play within yourself. In other words, when you go out onto the court, only attempt to do what you are really capable of doing. That's all. It is common grace counsel based upon this truth. God doesn't call you to change the world. That's His job. He calls you to be faithful to your task. Even if your task doesn't appear to be breathtaking to everyone else. Edmund Burke said, no man makes a greater mistake than he who does nothing because he knows it is not everything. always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. This is the daily stuff. This is the behind the scenes drudgery. It's the getting up by yourself in the morning and doing your task with an eye on Christ and an eye on your world. Anyone can get excited about playing a solo in a band concert or performing in the choir when the crowd is large. But you come to the practice on time with the same passion. Anyone can get fired up for a homecoming game, but do you run just as hard in your layups as you warm up for practice when the stands are full of people? Anyone can feel significant when called upon to speak before hundreds, but what about before a class of 7-year-old boys? Or what about washing the same clothes week in and week out? And vacuuming the same carpet day in and day out. And washing the same dishes day in and day out. The world says, you only matter if you're on a stage. But your eternal hope in Christ means that everything you do now is on the stage before the audience of one. And your guaranteed resurrection is the foundation for splendor in the ordinary. Some of you, you love a crisis. You love when there is a need because it gives to you a sense of fulfillment of meeting someone else's need. And you just get jazzed to respond to a crisis. And you want to organize people and jump in on that. And that's great. Unless you have to have an adventure. You have to have a challenge, or you have to have an emergency to motivate you to passion and work. You're tempted to look for the grand and the glorious when Jesus gives you a towel and a basin of water and just says simply, in my name. Don't just stand there. Do something. And in doing it, don't forget that it really matters because He really matters. Do it for God. And keep doing it for God. Oswald Chambers said, walking on the water is easy. But walking on dry land is a different thing. We do not need the grace of God to stand crises. Human nature and pride are sufficient. But we can face the strain magnificently. But it does require the supernatural grace of God to live 24 hours in every day as a saint. To go through drudgery as a disciple of Jesus. It is inbred in us that we have to do exceptional things for God. But we have not. We have to be exceptional in the ordinary things to be holy in mean streets, among mean people. And this is not learned in 5 minutes. And only the Master shall praise us. And only the Master shall blame. And no one shall work for money, and no one shall work for fame, but for the joy of the working, and each in his separate star shall draw the thing as he sees it, for the God of things as they are. Your standing on the gospel and your serving in light of the gospel will never, never, never be in vain. Your ministry behind the scenes, you living His splendor in the ordinary, will never, never, never be in vain. here I stand. I can do no other. So help me God. Will you bow your heads with me? And therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. When all your soul gives way, He ever is your hope and stay. Stand firm. And don't even think about moving. But don't just stand there. Always, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. When you are tempted to think that what you do does not matter, that nobody will ever notice, remember it's an audience of one. It's the work of the Lord. Life is daily. Obedience is daily. Hope is daily. Trust is daily. And in the daily, ordinary, long obedience in the same direction is the promise. It's never in vain. What is it that you need to do as unto Him and not unto man? I pray the Spirit of God reveals that to you. And if you have never come to faith in Christ, and you want to talk to somebody about what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you can do that even before you go home today. For at the conclusion of the service, there will be some people who will be down here at the front of the worship center who will be more than happy to show you from the Word of God how you can know Christ. Father, thank you for calling ordinary people like us to be part of your extraordinary plan. And thank you that in the dailiness of life, we can see your splendor. We can make our work an altar of worship unto you. And we can do the small things as they really are, known to you, even as they make you known. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.